You've probably already noticed that the reading of Scripture is just a little bit different than our normal pattern since we've been in this discourse of Jesus beginning in chapter 13 and especially chapter 14. You've noticed that we've been reading larger chunks, and this week, as the week before, and as the week before that, we began at chapter 14, verse 1, and read all the way through to the current text for this morning's message. Pattern we're going to continue. I've been encouraging, cajoling, doing everything I can to be sure you're all reading these chapters each week before the preaching. I just can't tell you strongly enough how important these words of Jesus are. Everything Jesus says is important. Everything the Scripture says is important. But there is an added layer of gravity, if you will, to these four chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17, where Jesus is giving his last words, this last bequeathment, to these disciples who are soon going to be without him. Remember that the next morning is the cross. And for 3 days they will have neither Jesus nor the Spirit, because the Spirit was not given until Jesus was glorified. They will be alone, and they're going to have to remember these words. And Jesus is giving them all that he can, all that they will need to remain strong, to remain true. And we know how it plays out. We will get there, Lord willing, fairly soon. I'm asking you to read these chapters every week. And before the preaching each week, we're going to read very large chunks of this so we remember the context, we keep the flow of thought, and the sheer holiness of these words that Jesus speaks here is always on our minds. The passage this morning is chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. I call this message "The Level of Obedience and the Obedience of Love," meaning the love that comes from obedience and the obedience that comes from love. I must admit to you, not to make apologies in advance, that's not what I'm doing, but I have to tell you that these messages get rather difficult to prepare. There is so much in these verses that any preacher with any degree of humility would look at these and say, how can I possibly cover this? Who is sufficient for these things? And if you're a preacher who has a high view of Scripture and the responsibility for putting it forth, anytime you're done with one of these messages, I can almost guarantee you, almost, that you'll come away humbled. You can't cover it all. That said, we may circle around back to these. Before I begin, can I ask someone, Dale, could you turn on the air conditioner? I forgot to turn it on this morning. So you're going to hear it humming a little bit while we preach. Usually I do it in the morning so it won't run while we preach, but I'll just talk a little bit louder. John 14, 15 to 24. The Lord repeats three times here in these few verses this correspondence between love and obedience. And if we add to these verses, John 15, verse 10, then just in these few chapters, we have it four times. This absolute correspondence between our love for Christ and our obedience to him. And these are just the verses where this is explicit. I'm not even throwing out to you the verses where it's strongly implied, so strongly implied, we may as well say it's explicit. These are just the ones where it's love, obedience. Obedience, love. This is something we cannot avoid. This is something we cannot deny. Our love for God is proven in our obedience to him. He could not have been more clear. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a logical reasoning here. You will keep is in a tense of the verb that is future, as in this is going to happen, but that's not really the way Jesus means it. Don't wait for some time when you will suddenly, by a movement of the Spirit within you, obey him. Jesus is saying, if you love me, if this be the case, And the way this is in the original language, Jesus is not making an assumption one way or the other. He's just saying, logically, if this is the case, this other must be the result. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. The opposite is equally true. Joseph read it to you a moment ago. We'll come back to it again later. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Words, commandments, they mean the same thing in this context. If you love me, you keep them. Whoever doesn't love me doesn't bother. That's what he's saying here. There's more here than the divine command that we just conform to Christ's authority. We have more than that here in these verses. There's also the first overt promise of the Holy Spirit, the same person who John referred to way back in chapter 7 and verse 39. But this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit, whom those believing in him, in Jesus, would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. This is the Spirit Jesus is speaking of in these verses. Now Jesus says that at his request, the Father, God the Father, will send to us, to the disciples, to the church, another helper, called in just a few sentences after that, the Spirit of Truth. Now, as we've grown accustomed to expect, our author has this habit of repeating himself. This is a great benefit to all of us. It's a benefit to all of us who read this, because repetition is a good way to learn. And if we don't understand something, let's repeat it over and over and over again and get it in our heads, and eventually, perhaps even by osmosis, we'll get it. Repetition is good. For preachers, as I said before, it's a huge blessing because I don't have to feed an entire doctrine each message. Because if it's important, as everything here is, it tends to cycle up again, as we'll see. What does Jesus give us here? The promise of the Spirit, but before the Spirit, he gives us this sure way to test ourselves. In fact, he seems to anticipate what he will soon command the Apostle Paul to tell the church about testing and examining ourselves. Examine yourself, see if you're really in the faith, says Paul. What does he say before we take the Lord's table? But let a man examine himself and then take of the bread and the wine. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is what Jesus is giving here, is a way to do this self-examination. It's not left to us to set forth the things against which we're going to compare ourselves, because we'd make it way too easy. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You can't say the one is true if the other is not. Our question here is very personal. Our question here drives very deep to the individual. Do you love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Do you do what he commands? Do I do what he commands? Are his commands followed? Do you love Jesus? It's the question, not just so we can examine ourselves here and see if we're doing his commands the right way or anything like that. The question is one of life and death. The question is one of the destiny, the fate of eternal souls. Do you love Jesus? And if you say yes, then as we proceed in this message, as we look at these verses, if you say yes, then ask yourself, is the second half of that statement true? Is it true for me? Do you love him? Do you obey what he commands? John Piper says in this passage that the commandments that Jesus gives us here were to have faith, to believe, to love, that sort of thing. And as far as it goes, he's right. We are commanded to believe. We are commanded to have faith. We're commanded to love one another. But saints, Jesus says it here plainly. He couldn't have been clearer. Any claim to love him that is not met with obedience to his commands which are the same as his words, is a false claim. If you do that, if you say on the one hand, yes, I do love Jesus, but your lifestyle would speak something different, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. You might be fooling me. You might be fooling everyone around you. You're not fooling Jesus. You're not fooling God who looks to the heart. You know, the difference here may be between loving the thought of Jesus and loving the person of Jesus. You may just love the thought of who he is and not as the Bible describes him for who he actually is. You see, the thought of Jesus is very attractive, isn't it? Just the thought of him, musing upon him. I mean, who wouldn't love someone who is kind, who is gentle, who is caring? Who wouldn't love someone who suffers the little children to come to him? Who says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, all you who are burdened, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest. Who wouldn't love that thought? And as if that isn't enough, he sacrificed himself. He gave himself to a horrible death so that you could go to heaven. What a wonderful Jesus. Isn't he worthy of our love? You see, the way I just described him to you, that's a worldly way of describing him. Because it's selective and it's one-sided. The things I said were true. He did suffer the children to come to him. He did go to the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins and therefore qualified for heaven because of him. He did do those things. But that's selective. That's one-sided. You see, the world at large can accept Jesus, but only so long as it's this one-sided, nice Jesus who loves you the way you are. He's a defanged Jesus, a diluted Jesus. He has no backbone. He has no strength. He only loves. He makes no demands. The world can affirm a Jesus who affirms them. See, they love the thought of Jesus. And this is what I want to warn us about here as we look at these verses. Ask yourself, do I love Jesus as the Scripture presents him? Not just one verse that makes him sound like he's all accepting. Like he could have written the book, I'm okay, you're okay. Not just those selective passages. All of Jesus. Not from our imaginations, from the scriptural record of who he is. This will relate also to the commands. You will do what I command. If you love me, you will do what I say. You will keep my word. You will keep my commands. He presents his whole person. When he says, me, if you love me, it's his whole person. It's all he has done and said. Everything the Gospels present of him. We need to think about this a little bit. If you cheered when he chased out the merchants from the temple, then it may be time to reread that passage and look to our own greed. Look to the compromises that we're willing to make. Because that's part of the Jesus you need to love. The Jesus who brooks no such disrespect of his Father. Is it too allegorical, too much to say that you, says the Apostle Paul, are the temple of the living God? And then to take that a little bit allegorically and say, well, okay, if I'm the temple, then which part of me has been set aside for the merchants, for the money changers? I don't think that's too much. Jesus loved his Father's name. We look back to chapter 2, chasing out the money changers. Why did he do it? Because how their conduct besmirched his Father's honor. Do you love Jesus? Are you as vigilant for God the Father's name as he was? As he is? Because remember, our Savior lives. Do you love Jesus? That's the big question. I must say then, love all of him, including when his acts and his words confront us with our own sin. when the mirror of Scripture presents an ugly reflection, love the messenger, who is Jesus. Our love for him is of a totally different type than his is for us. You see, we love him because he's worthy of love. We are not. We're not worthy of love. Even people who love each other, like husbands and wives, it's a proverb, isn't it? Well, sure, he's got his warts, but I love him anyway. I can put up with her little idiosyncrasies. Because we all have these little things that we have that make us unlovable. But when we love our kids, our parents, our spouses, we put up with it. Why? Because we love. That's sort of how Jesus loves us, isn't it? Now, he presents us to God, a perfect, a spotless, a holy bride. But are we in fact that? Not yet. One day we will be. When we see him as he is, we'll be like him if we see him as he is. And we will be spotless. We'll be perfect. Not yet. He loves us despite our faults. We love him who is faultless. The one who, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A demonstrable love. A love that did something that we needed and something that was impossible for us to do. Totally different than our kind of love. What kind of love must we have? What are we to do? What is this body of commands that Jesus speaks of here? You know, if you look through this gospel, you'll find it doesn't have nearly the amount of didactic material that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have. We don't have a Sermon on the Mount in John's Gospel that tells us, therefore, do this and do that, and here are the requirements. Here is the law of Christ given to us. But if we stay just here in John, just in what this Gospel tells us, which is my intent, this Gospel has plenty of material, then we can sum it up this way. It's imitate Jesus Christ. As I have loved you, so you're to love one another. As I have done to you, so do to each other. You remember that from the foot washing? I would suggest to us that just in this gospel alone, just in those few verses that say, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another, we have a lifetime of material, do we not? I want to do a little excursus with you. Just for a moment, I'm reading a book on theonomy. Do you all know what theonomy is? It's an idea about the law of God, meaning the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and how it applies to us today, and how extensive it's supposed to be, and what is our responsibility to bring that into our lives, our families, our society at large. And so they take the entire canon of that old law, except what was specifically abrogated, and apply it to us today extensively. And I do want to be congratulated for working through Greg Bahnsen's book on this. The man is brilliant, very hard to read. If I come out understanding that, I do want a pat on the back. But I'm working on it. We have another major viewpoint to this, the covenant theologians, who take the law of God, the same law of God that the theonomists would, but it's not as extensively our responsibility to push it into the society outside the church. I'm not going to tell you right or wrong about them. I am studying it out. Lord willing, someday I'll have a better picture of this as I read these men. Like I said, whether I agree or not with them, ultimately they are brilliant. My point is this. Take the imperatives, the law of God that we all agree on, whichever viewpoint you take, because there are laws, there are rules, there are things that Jesus Christ said, this is my requirement, my law, if you will, for you. My commandments. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Whichever your major theological viewpoint is, let me suggest to you that you've got a lifetime of work. John's Gospel does not have the list of imperatives, the didactic material, and yet if we just take what Jesus says in as I have done to you, so do to each other, As I have loved you, so love each other. Just imitating Christ in those ways. I suggest we've all got a lifetime of work to do. There's enough there. What kind of love did Jesus have? What kind of love does he have? As I have loved you, if you love me, well, Christ's love was one that wasn't concerned with deserving. Praise God for that. Because if he waited for me to deserve to be converted, if he waited for my heart to be deserving of the Holy Spirit to come and regenerate my soul, I'd still be in hell. I'd be a walking dead man. So would you. Jesus' love was one that wasn't concerned with deserving. Praise God. He was concerned with doing, with demonstrating his love. Now we know that his really first concern was to accomplish his Father's will. And in that, he loved those for whom he would sacrifice himself. What sort of love did Jesus have? What sort of love does he have? It's a proactive love that doesn't wait for any benefit. It doesn't retract itself when the object of love fails in some way. He had a stern love that spoke the truth. He had a passionate love that actively sought us out as sinners. He had a love that cared about the sin of the individual. Read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke how often he went to a single person, not just the great crowds that came to him. A single sinner would hear his counsel, would hear his encouragement, would hear his rebuke. A single sinner, upon repentance, would hear his forgiveness. That's the kind of love he had. It's the kind of love he tells us to have for one another. You know, the great command comes up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's from Deuteronomy 6. Joseph read it to you. It's repeated several times. Sometimes Jesus is repeating it to a questioner. And sometimes someone talking to Jesus repeats it to Jesus himself. What is the great command? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The pattern here is the same as we have in John. Love for God first and foremost, then that love displayed in love for each other. The word for hear in Deuteronomy 6 is Shema. That's the Hebrew word for it. It's called by Jews today the Great Shema. Shema, hear, doesn't mean just listen. Doesn't mean just hear the words with your ear. It means obey. And several times in the Bible, it's properly translated, obey. And in this context, that's exactly right, isn't it? Because he's saying, hear, O Israel, hear, listen up. Here's something you must obey. You must do these things. And what's going to follow for several chapters? Through Deuteronomy, what is it, 36? Those things which must be obeyed. Those things which must be heard and done. And how does it begin? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It begins with love. Jesus makes this unbreakable link between any claim of any passion for him and the resultant obedience. You cannot claim with integrity, you cannot say you love Jesus and ignore what he said and commanded. This takes us all the way back to 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And he repeats it in 15:7. The next chapter we'll get to in a few weeks. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Amazing promises. If we are in him, if his words are in us, then what we ask is granted. There are some ifs involved here. But then we gain our wish, our prayer. Why is that? Because then what we ask for is what pleases him. Whatever we do will bring honor to his name, because that's our hope, that's our goal, that's what we're asking for him to do. If the person and word of Christ is in us, then we are bound to ask, as 1 John 4:22 says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Doesn't that sound great? Wouldn't that be a good place to stop? Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Good, let's ask and go home and we'll be fine, because we keep his commandments. You can't separate the two. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I'm not doing any damage to the text if I add a word to that. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, and therefore do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Four times in these nine verses, Jesus says, if we love him, we keep these commandments. How important is that to us? How important is that? And who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this? Who on their own, I should say, would even try? You know, it's become an adage that what God demands, he provides. Was it Augustine who said, command what thou wilt and provide what thou commandest? What God wants of us, what God demands of us, he does make possible. And so it is here. Because unless God makes it possible, loving him or loving each other or having anything to do with love, of any kind of love that is pure and holy and right, all of that without his help is impossible. With men, said Jesus, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Even properly loving each other, even properly loving Jesus Christ, with God, is possible. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Is this not the answer? Who's the other helper? It's the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit himself. He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Notice that this follows the statement that if we love Jesus, we will obey him. Notice that he is another helper. This means that our helper is of the same sort as Jesus. He's not Jesus, he's the Holy Spirit. He's not the Son, he's the Spirit. He's the third person, as we say, of the Trinity. I always wonder a little bit when we do that, when we call first person of the Trinity is God the Father, second person is Jesus the Son, third person is God the Holy Spirit. I always wonder what God's going to say to this way that we have of ranking them. But the point being that this is the person of God in the Holy Spirit. Against the modalists, he's not just a manifestation of Jesus. A modalist is one who falls back on really what is a very ancient heresy of modalism. And what it says is, God is one, and they cannot understand that God is one and he is three persons, and that because he's three persons, he's totally united. There's no confusion. There's no mixing. It's Father, Son, Spirit, but it is one distinct, unified God. Unable to understand that, then what they say is that, well, God the Father became God the Son, and after God the Son had done his work, he returned to heaven and became God the Father again, and then God the Father came as God the Spirit. So at any one time, it seems I've never understood how they get around this, that heaven's got to be vacant or the earth's got to be vacant. But that's a heresy. God the Spirit is a different person than God the Son and than God the Father. So when Jesus says, I'll send another helper, let us be sure we have clear in our mind the orthodox standard of faith, that the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus will send in his Father's name, is a distinct person of the triune God. And that while the Holy Spirit is here doing what we will, Lord willing, explicate as we go through this message, God the Father is in heaven with God the Son at his right hand. The Holy Spirit, not just manifestation of Jesus, he is God in every way Jesus is God. He is God in his divinity, in his holiness, in his power. Everything that makes God, God, as Jesus is also God, so is the Holy Spirit. The word helper, I'll send you another helper, is parakletos, where we get paraclete. It's a hard word to bring into English. And one of the best English words for it actually was in the King James Version, way back in the 1600s, where he's called the Comforter. And it sounds in our ear like someone who says everything is all right. Like when little Billy falls and he skins his knee, and mom takes him on her knee, and she's kind of bouncing him, telling him it's going to be okay as she cleans up the wound, puts a bandage on it, and she's comforting him. But originally, the word didn't have quite that context. It comes from two Latin words, come, which means to come alongside, and fert, comfort, from the Latin for fortis, which means to strengthen. It's someone who comes alongside to strengthen another. It's not patting on the head like you do a little Billy to get him back outside to play somewhere and say, it'll be okay, and holding his head on your shoulder and patting him, comforting him that way. It's someone who picks you up by the elbow alongside you, gives you strength and says, now get going. Go. Do what you have to do. It's not quite the way we think of it today, but if we think of it the way it was originally meant, it's a pretty good word. Some versions call him the advocate, which has the sense of a courtroom lawyer presenting a case for us. That's not quite, I think, the right word here, because the Holy Spirit who comes strengthens. He's not presenting our case. He's not advocating for us. That's in 1 John chapter 2, where Jesus Christ is called the paraclete and is translated as advocate. Because there, he is advocating for us. He is interceding for us. He is, as it were, in a courtroom, presenting his case for us. Thank God, not our case for us, because then we would fail miserably. In John 14, 15 to 24, this helper, he's the one who dwells in and with us, so that we might be able to do what Jesus says. This is what he's doing here. And now we can see this distinction between those who follow Jesus and those who do not. Here it's made clear, right here, as soon as Jesus promises the Spirit of truth, he says that the world cannot receive him or know him or see him. Interesting statement to throw that in there right then when he's talking to the disciples. But also knowing what they're going to do in the next few months after Jesus' ascension, and they go to found the church, to establish the gospel as the bedrock of the church, which Jesus would have them to bring into fruition. They're going to need to know that not everyone can receive or know the Spirit of God. Jesus said that he would ask the Father to give the disciples this helper. They would be in special need of this help because Jesus would soon depart from them. For 3 days, think of this, for 3 days while Jesus was in the grave, the disciples would not have Jesus, that's obvious, but they don't have the Spirit either. The Spirit wasn't given until Jesus was glorified. All they would have to go by would be these words of Christ. They would need, after this, the Spirit to remind them of what Jesus had said, to teach them all things. And it is the Spirit who teaches. It is the Spirit who strengthens us by reminding us what Jesus said. by giving us the wherewithal to remember what he said, to look at the Bible, to recognize it as truth, who gives us the spiritual strength to do what he says. More than a couple times in the Bible, in John's Gospel, he talks about this idea of looking back after having received the Spirit and what they then understood. I read to you from John 7:39, but way back in John 2:22, after cleansing the temple, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." John 12:16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Both cases, what's John talking about here? Is after Jesus' resurrection, after his glorification, his ascension back to the Father, then the Spirit was given. And then they remembered these things. Then they understood what was really happening. Then they saw reality. The next morning, after this discussion, this discourse Jesus is having, he would die on the cross. The disciples wouldn't remember all that Jesus said about being crucified and rising on the third day. They wouldn't remember it right away. When it happened, all they knew was that their master was dead and their hopes had died with him. So why couldn't they then set their minds on the truth he had spoken? Why couldn't Peter acknowledge Christ when he was warming himself by the fire? The Spirit wouldn't be given until after Jesus had died, until after his resurrection, and finally until he had ascended to his Father's side. Then the Spirit would be sent, and then they would be reminded of everything Jesus said. Thomas asks here how this will be, that they, the disciples, will see him, but the world won't. I mean, wasn't the Messiah supposed to come in great glory? Wouldn't everybody see it? Wouldn't it be unquestionable that he had come, that God's kingdom had finally imploded upon men, and there's no more doubting it? Now, that's what they had hoped for. They must have thought that the triumphal entry was just a dress rehearsal. And now they're being told that, first of all, Jesus is going to depart from them, and that the number of people who will recognize him is much, much smaller than they ever imagined. So how can this be, is what he's asking. How can you show yourself to them, or to us, and not to them? The Lord's answer, if you look at that in verse 15, he returns to this theme. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." See, I gave you the wrong verse there. Verse 23, he returns to the theme of verse 15 in verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." You see, the answer is not how God will manage to make this distinction, but what it looks like. We know that only those born of the Spirit can have the Spirit, but that's not what's in play here. Jesus is talking about what it looks like in our lives. What makes us different from the rest? What difference does it make that we can and have received the Spirit? What difference does it make that you say you love Jesus? If we love him, we obey his commands, we keep his word, and the world can't do this. Obedience, you see, obedience has always been the hallmark of God's saving ways. Not that obedience earns us anything from God. He says in Luke 17:10, "So likewise, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" So we can't take any credit for obeying. We can't get puffed up and flatter ourselves in our own eyes. Israel was commanded to put the blood on their doorposts so the angel of death would pass over them. Did the ones who did deserve to live? Ask yourself this. Did the blood make you deserving of life? No. The Israelites were just as guilty, just as deserving of death as were the Egyptians. Did they live because God was impressed or grateful? No, of course not. Why did they live? Because they obeyed? That's only a part of it. They lived because God said they would. What was the outward mark? It was the obedience. What distinguished them from the Egyptians was that they believed God and they obeyed him. They trusted him that he would kill the firstborn wherever the doorpost was clean, and he would spare any home with the blood. We cannot ever say that obedience gains us merit in God's eyes. If you do what you're commanded to do, you're an unprofitable servant. You've only done your duty. But that does not say it doesn't gain us any favor. God is pleased with obedience. Blessings are promised to those who obey. Our brother Steve, in his series in James, he's shown us this more than a few times. But there's a difference between receiving God's gifts and saying any of them are deserved. There's a difference between receiving by faithful obedience what God has promised and saying, okay, because I've done my duty, I've done what he said I must do, therefore I can hold God culpable if he does. No. We can't even go there. Faith simply trusts. Faith obeys because it takes God at his word that he will do what he says he will do if you obey. The Spirit would come upon those to whom Jesus sends him. He would make the distinction between them, the ones to whom he's sent, and the rest of the world. He would do this. Like Israel, what's our part? Obedience. Put the blood on the doorpost, as it were. It's a call to faith. If there's one command in John's gospel that comes up over and over and over again, it's that you must believe, you must have faith, not in the miracles, and ultimately not really even in the word that he spoke, though that's a whole other subject. I shouldn't have opened that up. Most importantly, in him. In the person and work of Jesus Christ as presented in the Scripture. Do you deserve to be saved if you have faith in him? No. Will you be saved if you have faith in him? Yes. Because you obeyed? No, because God decreed it. And yet, God's decree that is mixed with faith brings obedience. They work together that way. The Spirit would come upon those to whom Jesus sends him. He makes that distinction. Galatians 5:22, what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. What is preached by Moses before the law is given? Love. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, too often we ask for things like merciful heart. Blessed are the merciful, said Jesus. Oh, Lord, give me a merciful heart. And I can almost see Jesus saying, just go be merciful. What's the parable of the Good Samaritan? What's the point of it at the end? Therefore, go and do likewise. Don't stop and fall prostrate before God and say, oh, Lord, make me able to help my neighbor. God, he just says, go help your neighbor. Oh, God, make me loving. Be loving. Do you have his Spirit? Do you claim Christ? If you claim Jesus Christ as Lord, you don't deserve his Spirit. But the promise of God is that you have him. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, then you're able to do these things. We need the helper for this. We need the paraclete. We need to be reminded of what Jesus said. We need to be reminded that what he said was true. We need the paraclete. We need this helper to strengthen us by keeping us in the faith. He's the one who reminds us of Jesus Christ, him crucified for our sins. He's the one who keeps our eyes and our spirits on the Scripture. He's the one who makes it possible that you can read this book from cover to cover. And just can't wait to get right back to Genesis 1:1 and begin again. He's the one who makes the word a living and active word. It means something to us. Now, this is why Jesus has to send the paraclete, the helper, the come-alongsider. Not Jesus, distinct person of the Trinity. Nor does he do what Jesus did. In the very broadest terms, we're going to come to the Holy Spirit again in chapter 16 when he comes up in some more detail. But in the very broadest terms, their purposes are completely different. Because it's Jesus who provides salvation, not the Holy Spirit. Jesus provides salvation by dying on the cross. The Holy Spirit applies it to us. The Holy Spirit washes and regenerates our souls. Not by the good works we have done, but according to his mercy, he does this. The Holy Spirit doesn't provide atonement for our sins. He applies the atonement that Jesus provides to our sins. He strengthens us to walk in Christ's ways. So the answer to Judas's question, how will you manifest to us and not to them, is not how, but what we are to do. Not the way it's done, but what it looks like. And it looks like loving and obeying Jesus. You know, this discourse began with, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." As much as anything else he has said, the passage we've been on was meant to soothe troubled hearts. You see, ultimately, they would not be left alone. They had those 3 days there. I can't imagine what that would have been like. They had those 3 days, but ultimately, not alone. He would not leave them bereaved, which is where the word orphans comes from. He said, "I will come to you." He speaks of his meetings with them after his resurrection and before his ascension. "I will come to you. I will not leave you alone." And he will send this other helper, one who would strengthen them by bringing to mind all that he said while he was with them. He goes on to promise that if they love him, the Father would love them, and so much so that he would actually reside with and in them. And brethren, that promise extends beyond the disciples to every true believer. The Father will come with the Son, and later we'll see with the Spirit himself, and make a home with you, reside with you. The question's often asked, how do I know I'm saved? I've met with people often, and this is the core issue, is I don't know that I'm saved. How am I supposed to feel if I am Christ's? How do I know that I have the Spirit of God? And these questions kind of get complicated by this all too prevalent tendency in the broader church to turn Christianity into this purely emotional experience. You know, some of us see the obvious ecstasy some people are able to exhibit, and those of us who are a little more reserved might look and say, well, why can't I be like that? Is that what it means to have the Spirit to act this particular way? And sometimes we feel like we're lesser. Why can't I show my faith like he or she does? Jesus' answer to that is, let not your heart be troubled. Do you love him? Does your love issue forth into obedience? Not perfect obedience, only he could do that, but a desire for obedience that grows into a closer and more consistent obedience to him, walking with him. If the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Ephesians 4 says, then you were created by God in true righteousness and holiness. I spoke of Titus 3:5 a moment ago. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing and regeneration of who? The Holy Spirit. I think Ezekiel 36 is really one of the clearest passages about this, especially in the Old Testament. I love this prophecy from the prophet here. He says, this is God speaking, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a new heart. The heart of stone comes out. I'll take this heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Will you see how these fit together? It's God who changes the spirit. It's God who has to give a totally new heart. It's God, even with the new heart, who makes you able to walk in his ways. But it's God who not only can do it, but does it. Obedience from the heart is what God looks for. It's what he provides. Because of our own accord, left to our own devices, we wouldn't do it. We can't do it. Ask yourself if you love and obey Christ. Do you struggle with, are you really saved? Do you struggle with having the Spirit of God within you? Ask yourself if you love him. Not in that single-sided, kind of self-serving way I talked about earlier, where we just take the ones that sound good and say, okay, that's the Jesus I love, the whole of him. Do you love him? Not the thought of him. Him, the person of Christ as he's presented. If you say yes to that, then ask yourself why. Is it to gain or to keep what Christ has provided? Or is it because of a loving devotion to him? Is it done by your own strength? Or is it done by the strength that God supplies through his Holy Spirit? Let me just close with this, a paraphrase of Augustine. There must be both works and actions, not a mere show of words. Making promises is easy, but to act is harder. Too many say that they fear and love God, but their lives show something different. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Only then did he say, whatever you shall ask, I will do it. This is love, to obey these words and to yield to him who is the proper object of our love. With that we close. Amen. Lord, again, we give you thanks for the time you've given us together. And again, Lord, we thank you for your word, which presents to us none other than Jesus Christ. And we do thank you, Lord, for the sending of your Spirit, for this wonderful promise that Jesus makes. The Spirit who not only converts our souls, who gives us a new heart, who gives us faith to believe, but then comes alongside and strengthens us in our walk. And I pray, Lord, that we would be strong in our walk, that we would obey the commandments of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That when we ask for things in his name, they would truly be in his name and for your honor, for your glory's sake. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us in this, that you would sanctify us and grow us into his image. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.